Let me begin with a couple of texts from the prophets that speak to this issue in a special way. One of them is in Micah chapter 3. I don't think that it's a lectionary text. It's probably too sharp for a lectionary text. So Micah 3, I begin, "Should you not know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and the flesh off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin off them, break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a kettle, like flesh in a cauldron." Or Jeremiah 5, again, verse 26. "For scoundrels are found among my people. They take over the goods of others. Like fowlers, they set a trap. They catch human beings. They know no limits in deeds of wickedness. They do not judge with justice the cause of the orphan to make it prosper. They do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord?" Nothing fundamentally new in these texts in terms of content, but the rhetoric gets to you a little bit. The remarkably uncompromising get under your skin images of the prophets and the fervor and the candor with which they address specific issues give them new force. The common definition of the prophet is a social reformer. Is this so? Well, yes and no. There's one sense in which the adjective prophetic is commonly used among us. The prophets do have a great deal to say about the problems of the times in which they lived, include social, economic, political, and religious issues. At the same time, it's important to recognize that the prophets had no new social programs to offer, no real suggestions for change in the structures of the society of which they were a part. It's certainly true to say that the prophets were very well informed about social and political issues. And they seek to discern just how God is at work in the religious, social, economic, and political sphere of their times. If the prophets were to return today, they would speak certainly. They would speak to political leaders among us, social leaders among us, certainly to religious leaders. To suggest that the prophets or their successors should not speak to socio-political issues, I think, is a horrendous error in judgment by just too many Christians. Such a perspective has been around since the time of the prophets. You can go back into the book of Micah and kind of slips away from you if you read it too quickly. But there, Micah 2:6 reports hearing this complaint among those who were listening to his message. "One should not preach of such things." The prophets believed that social justice issues were not simply matters of private morality, but they brought them into the public square with respect to the work of their congregations. Issues of justice were understood to be very public matters in which the community must become deeply involved in order to seek to resolve the issues, or it would face a disastrous future. But true to the tradition that they inherited, they must preach it. Now, these matters of social justice are deeply rooted in the biblical tradition, which, people have counted over 600 texts in which issues of social justice have been placed before the people. That's a lot of text. And anyone who's committed to the Bible will be truly concerned about these justice issues and will seek to address them anew with communities in every, in very public ways. Now, it's important to say that the prophets were not satisfied simply to engage in social and political analysis for its own sake. What they do is they take these social and political issues and they see them in relationship with God, especially tending to issues of unfaithfulness. The people's mistreatment of the poor was a sign that their relationship to God was not what it ought to be. If you're not taking care, good care of the less fortunate among you, your relationship with God is not healthy. However good you might feel about that relationship, however well your congregation seems to be doing. So when it comes to stating how change is to be introduced, the most basic call from the prophets in the face of such abuses is repent, and then, don't forget the second step, change what you do and say. The prophets call for repentance, but they also call for action on the far side of repentance. For it's remarkable on the part of those who repent every day how they can continue abusive patterns of behavior toward others. Let me read Isaiah 1, verses 16-17 as an example. Wash yourselves. Here comes the repentant language initially. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Repent, yes, and act on behalf of the poor and the needy. The prophetic word about social justice is so often associated with liberal causes. Indeed, the prophets are sometimes depicted as if they were free-floating radicals from the 60s. But it must be emphasized, and I mentioned this before, but I stress it here, the prophets were fundamentally conservative in their approach to social justice issues. Fundamentally conservative in their approach to social justice issues. The prophets didn't invent social justice. They drew heavily upon the commitments and the traditions that had been passed down through the generations. They were deeply indebted to their ethical and theological past. And they discerned that social justice was a traditional value, richly embedded in the inherited traditions, but they had been neglected or misinterpreted. Now, it's not that the prophets had nothing new to say about social justice, but their radicality consisted not so much in their ideas or their words, but in their rhetorical strategy. And their radicality, their forceful, intense way of speaking that old word of God into a new time and place, getting in your face with respect to long-standing commitments. Now, what are the sources then? They're a child of the tradition with respect to these matters. What are the sources for the prophetic concern for social justice? We might speak of it as rooted in both gospel and law. First of all, the gospel word. Justice in the Old Testament has, first of all, a reference to what God has done and continues to do. Most basically, justice has reference to God's deliverance of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. They were the helpless victims of exploitation at the hands of the most powerful nation in that age, and God liberated them. And it's this action on God's part that is to ground and shape Israel's own action of those who have been comparably abused and marginalized. Listen to Deuteronomy 10 and how God's action and the people of God's action are paired. For the Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, who loves the strangers, providing them with food and clothing. You also shall love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. What God has done shapes what the people are to do. The prophets also draw upon the law. They go back to Moses. Oh, some of these texts might be later than some of the prophets. I'm particularly concerned with some of the texts in Deuteronomy. It is striking to me that these texts are not a part of the Revised Common Lectionary. As far as I know, if my counting is correct, there are only three texts from the entire law, Exodus to Deuteronomy, which are included in the Revised Common Lectionary. The two versions of the Ten Commandments, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, in Deuteronomy 6. The rest of the, where's it at? Well, one of the effects of that is that all these texts in Exodus to Deuteronomy that are concerned with social justice, people don't hear regularly. And listen to Deuteronomy 15, beginning with verse 7. And why a text like this isn't read regularly in congregations is beyond me. If there is among you anyone in need, a member of your community in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. I love those words. Don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. Be careful that you do not entertain a mean thought, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission of all debts, is near. And therefore, view your needy neighbor with hostility and give nothing. Your neighbor might cry to the Lord against you, and you would incur guilt. Give liberally and be ungrudging when you do so. For on this account, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. And since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. A marvelous lectionary text, if they'd only find it. Okay? Or next chapter, 16. Just look at verse 20. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, so that you may live and occupy the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. That which grounded Israel's, indeed the prophet's concern for the less fortunate among them, was not general good sense or wise social planning, family values. They may have played a role, but the important, those values don't provide sufficient explanation for Israel's concern for the disadvantaged. For Israel caring for the needy ones is a matter for you because it's a matter for your God. Social legislation has to do with Israel's relationship with its God. The authority behind Israel's social legislation is the authority of God, who acted on behalf of Israel when it was deeply disadvantaged. This law, we often forget, is understood to be a gracious gift of God. The law is a gracious gift of God, whose basic concern of the law is life, health, the flourishing of individuals and communities. And these laws that seek to protect the underprivileged and their everyday life are among the oldest that we've got in the Old Testament. So Israel's concern for the less fortunate is deeply grounded in God's concern to be faithful to the promises made. Promises? Ah, yes. Social justice issues are a matter of divine promise. Listen to Exodus 6, 6. This text comes to the people of Israel as they're enslaved in the land of Egypt. And 6, 6, a word from God to Moses, say therefore to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and here comes the promise, I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. That's a promise of social justice, articulated clearly by God. Caring for these needy ones is a religious matter which is grounded in a theological claim about God. The authority, finally, behind Israel's the law's concern for the less fortunate has to do with a God who, very clearly, makes promises with respect to the enslaved and acts justly to the end of deliverance again and again. The prophets were the inheritors of this tradition regarding divine promise related to divine justice, and that shaped their own commitments then to justice on behalf of the other. We who live in more modern cultures can so easily escape from the force of such social legislation because, well, let's see. Last time I looked, most of the social legislation with which we live and work is generated by legislators, the judiciary, social agencies of various kinds, and God is rarely identified as the author. Somehow, we need to help our people make the connections between social policies and legislation and the work of God. God works through such agents as legislators, judges, etc., to develop laws and policies through which God can work on behalf of the needy. Though God's work has been successfully resisted by such individuals often along the way. Through such laws and social policies, it's God who is asking us to see to the rights of needy people. We need to shape our policies. We need to shape our legislation. We need to shape our judicial activity so that it conforms to God's concern for the needy. These folks are agents of God. While we may not be able to follow these laws literally, given the different social situation which we have, we're invited by these texts to think of how every aspect of our life in community might be ordered so as to express God's care for such needy people. Let me place another text, very uncomfortable text. I can see why this isn't the lectionary text. We don't want to keep reminding people of these sorts of things. Exodus 22, beginning with verse 21. This comes in the Book of the Covenant shortly after the arrival at Mount Sinai, not too far after the Red Sea deliverance. 22:21. You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall, this is a wonderful translation, you shall not abuse You shall not abuse any widow or orphan. If you do abuse them, when they cry out to me, God, I'll surely hear their cry. And are you ready? My wrath will burn and I'll kill you. Just let that sink in for a minute. I'll kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children orphans. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you shall not deal with them as a creditor. You shall not exact interest from them. If you take your neighbor's cloak and pawn, you shall restore it before the sun goes down, for it may be your neighbor's only clothing to use as covering. What else shall that person sleep? And if your neighbor cries out to me, I, God, will listen, for I am compassionate. Notice the severe judgment that's set out for the people of God should they turn from having been victims to becoming victimizers within six chapters. Oppression of the poor is believed to be so heinous a crime that it carries the death penalty. The death penalty. It's a capital offense to mistreat the poor. Note also the intensely personal response of God. No cut and dried legal provision here. God is intensely involved in the response. The language is not set in terms of what the courts will do, but what God will do. I'll kill you. If you abuse the widow and the orphan, I'll kill you. Why don't we pay more attention to texts like this? Because they're uncomfortable? Because our priorities lie elsewhere? Notably, this sharp response of God Himself is directed not to matters of idolatry. That'll come in other texts, or the spiritual life. It focuses on the social and economic life of the needy, particularly the lending of money. Let me read a couple of sentences from Abraham Heschel's book that I cited this morning, The Prophets. We mentioned this morning that this book is 50 years old this year. Still in print and still one of the best things on the prophets available. Quote, the prophet's angry words cry. All prophecy is one great exclamation. God is not indifferent to evil. This is one of the meanings of the anger of God, the end of indifference. The message of wrath, of the wrath of God, is frightful indeed, but for those who have been driven to the brink of despair by what malice and ruthlessness can do, comfort will be found in the thought that evil is never the climax of history. To a generation, and he writes, he dedicates his book on the prophets to the victims of World War II, Germany particularly, to a generation afflicted by the fury of cruel people. No condemnation is too harrowing. And then this language. Our sense of injustice is a poor analogy to God's sense of injustice. The exploitation of the poor is to us a misdemeanor. To God, it's a disaster. Our reaction is disapproval. God's reaction is something no language can convey. Then he concludes with this question, and it comes very close here. Is it a sign of cruelty that God's anger is aroused when the rights of the poor are violated, or when widows and orphans are abused? Is it a sign of cruelty that God gets angry? Of what rights does Heschel speak here? The prophets speak to very basic rights, rights that are related to fundamental everyday needs, such as the right to food and housing and fair wages and bribery-free trials and proper weights and measures and care in matters of health, and to hit a little closer perhaps, the right to be protected from the insatiable appetites of the affluent. Gobble up everything in sight for themselves and store it in their pantries and their bank accounts. While justice is the responsibility of all, the prophets call leaders especially to account. Justice! In the same train of thought, these prophets don't speak in generalities. I'm afraid that's one of the, we're good Lutherans, we're supposed to preach the law and so forth. Notice that the prophets are not satisfied simply with generalities, such as you've sinned or you haven't loved your neighbor. They do not lay out a specific social political agenda, but they don't hesitate to name the sins. And perhaps they do so because to remain at the level of generality would allow for the possibility of escape. If it were only a matter of you have sinned, various factors could kick in. I could pick and choose my own sins if I hear that word. You can be sure I'd conveniently forget a few. I need to hear those particulars because I may not even realize some of the sins that I have. And the evils of the institutions, that are a part of our lives. And the naming of the sin enables us to see what the particular will of God is for daily life. It doesn't remain just simply at the level of generality. Listen to another text. This is from Isaiah 3. And it has... He begins with verse 13 and then skip down to verse 18 following. The Lord rises to argue his case. He stands to judge the peoples. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It's you who have devoured the vineyard. You've taken every last grape out of your vineyard and not left them behind for the poor and needy to glean. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. Just take a look at your pantries, folks. It's full of stuff that should have been reserved for the less fortunate. Added a little bit to the text there, but you get my point. Verse 15, what do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Then skip down to verse 18. And in that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the garments of gauze, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veil. We're invited for a moment there. I invite you to think of your closet. Let's just say, how many pairs of shoes do you have? I'll give you a moment to count. Again and again, the prophets become the voice of God for those who are needy. Doing justice is more to do with everyday relationships, finally, than with the courts. But those who are in a position of authority, judicial and otherwise, who have influence in a community are especially called to act. We need to go back maybe just a step further and ask what are the primary factors that led to the formulation of these laws. And just combing through the text, let me lift up three things that are the grounding of these kinds of concerns in the prophets. One is the very nature of God. God is one who's compassionate, just, gracious. God did not remain aloof from the sufferings of the people, entered into the plight of their lives. As God acted, so we are to act, we heard. And because such divine action on behalf of the less fortunate was so comprehensive, no law could finally encompass what it meant to be a neighbor. And so here we are, all of us, we're called to always be ready to go beyond the law, seeking to discern ever new situations in which care for the less fortunate among us might be exercised, and to at least recognize that which is legal is not necessarily moral. Second concern is the creational concerns of God for life, health, and well-being, not only of individuals, but of the entire community. Deuteronomy 5:33, which comes just after the Ten Commandments and before the whole body of Deuteronomic law. Do as the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. And so it is that matters of food and clothing and shelter and health preoccupy these laws, and then we forget them and don't recall them for people. Remember that before sin entered the world, there were laws. We often think that laws came after sin, but ain't so. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion, subdue the earth. There's that law for you, for human beings, before there's any sin on the scene. And it helps, what does it do? It helps to shape the vocation of human beings in the life of the world. And the laws of Moses, then, are a further particularizing of these creational laws. And so the laws regarding the less fortunate that emerge in the laws of Moses have the fundamental purpose of defining a vocation, of particularizing what it means to be a neighbor. The third factor here is the importance of God's giving motivations for obeying law. One of the interesting exercises you might try sometime is to read through the laws and find all these motivations, reasons given as to why you ought to obey. That's interesting. God doesn't just lay down the law, end of conversation. God puts the law out there and then gives you reasons as to why you ought to obey the law. Again and again and again. So that it may go well with you. So that it may go well with your neighbor. That's why you should do this. And then to note, come back to this link that we saw in Exodus 6. Between divine promise and social justice. Don't lose track of that one. That God will act on behalf of the oppressed and abused people, is that God's action is believed to be the fulfillment of a promise. Exodus 6:6. And this divine action of social justice is called by Exodus 15, salvation. Salvation is given a socio-political context here. What does it mean theologically? And I raise this as a legitimate question. Struggle with me. What does it mean theologically that the language of social justice, the language of salvation is associated with the practice of social justice? Might the ongoing practice of social justice be related to salvation more than we would like to think? The promise of social justice for these people is at the very heart of what God speaks in this book. Let me conclude by drawing three uncomfortable conclusions. They're not really conclusions. They're dimensions of this conversation. First, God took sides. God took sides. We don't realize as clearly as we should that in freeing Israelites from Egyptian abuse, God took sides. God took the side of the exploited Israelites and acted sharply against the Egyptian oppressors. Now, that's an offensive word to many people, that God should take sides. There it is, right at the heart of the Old Testament message. God takes sides. Now, let me say a couple of things here that may help clarify the point. I think it's difficult. Certainly, God loves everybody and is concerned for the life and health of everybody. But at the same time, it's important to say, can we say this? God is more concerned about some people than others? Why? Because they need more help. They need more attention if they're to be brought up to the level of well-being that God wants for all people. God's involved in some kind of preferential treatment here, isn't he? I mean, think for a minute. Now, if you were a parent and you rush your sick or injured child to the emergency room at the hospital, wouldn't you be rightly ticked off if the nurses and doctors pay just as much attention to you as they did to your child? The strong and the affluent, many of us here, comparatively all of us here, do not need the same level of help as do many of our brothers and sisters out and about, living often close to us. And I'm bothered by the fact that we, and I include myself here for sure, that we so often begrudge God's generosity here. We've reaped the bounty of God's goodness in so many ways, and then we complain that God chooses to tend in a special way to those who are less fortunate than we are. In this context, I think Jesus' question at the end of the parables of the vineyard, or the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, when those who had worked all day started complaining about receiving the same salary as those who had only worked for an hour, Jesus says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Why? Why do you begrudge my generosity? Number two, so God took sides, another offensive word, is God criticizes the affluent. God criticizes the affluent. Another text, Micah 6:12, hard text. Your wealthy are full of violence. No exceptions, no qualifications. Your wealthy are full of violence. While wealth itself as such is probably not condemned, the wealthy often are, because wealth is so easily, if not always, gained on the back of the poor, and the misused once it has been, and it's misused once it has been procured. Wealth is, according to these texts, dangerous for one's political health, for one's religious, spiritual health. And we are seldom ever as generous as we suppose we are. I've got some quotations here from Luther's Small Catechism, but I'm going to bypass them. But it's interesting to Luther has a tractate entitled Trade and Usury. It's in volume 45 of Luther's works, where he goes after precisely this point. At the same time, the prophets saw no special value in the poor. Amos seems to be a successful dealer in animal trading. Isaiah belonged to the upper class, apparently. But there's a kind and a degree of wealth, the way in which you use wealth, that is simply incompatible with the kind of justice that God is concerned about here. Number three, and finally, okay, you got God took sides, God critiques the affluent, and finally, God makes a close connection. And this is where I'm most uncomfortable. God makes a close connection between social justice and the practice of worship. This is hard. Unless you practice justice on behalf of the less fortunate, your worship is wasted. Listen to the Amos text. God speaking, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your worship services. For God to hate something is for God to focus the divine energies against something. Another possible translation of I despise is, I consider your worship services trash. In a more literal sense of take no delight is, I will not smell them. Or in other words, I'll hold my nose at all your worship services. God continues in Amos 5:22, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings and the offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. You could read this, I suppose, in terms of what you put in the collection plate, but it's probably more drastic than that, given the use of sacrifices as a means in and through which God bestowed forgiveness on those who worship. The contemporary force of this text, and again, this may be hard, even though you properly celebrate the Lord's Supper, I will no longer consider it a means of grace. And when God says he'll no longer look at those sacrifices, it means that God will not only hold his nose, he'll close his eyes. Take from me, away from me the noise of your songs. And read, take away from me the finest of your pipe organ music and even the Bach choir singing Bach. I'm not going to listen. God's got his hands over his ears too. The prophets managed to indict every form of worship possible, including prayers. Read Isaiah 1 sometime. Israel's worship in these texts is not being condemned because it's idolatrous. It is at other times and places, Hosea, for example. Nor was it condemned because the people were somehow, they're insincere, you know. The problem was a disjunction between their worship and the treatment of the less fortunate. If there is no social justice, there's no acceptable worship to God. God will not tolerate a full church and a vacuum of justice. If you don't take care of the less fortunate among you, God doesn't want your prayers. God doesn't want your hymns. There is no form of worship, however bright it might be, that is invulnerable to the judgment of God. I end. Worship will be evaluated at least as much by what happens outside of the sanctuary as by what happens within. If worship fosters a disunity of faith and responsibilities toward the needy neighbor, or considers that relationship immaterial, it deserves the prophetic critique. Whatever strategy we pursue here will be judged by this criterion. How well are the less fortunate members of your society, of your community, being cared for? And I ask this question. What about the children? Thank you very much.